Let's see, we got more people coming in. Okay, so let me just say a few things first. So I did watch last week's class, and with my outline, Doug, you taught me some things, so thank you. So thank you, Doug, for your knowledge and willingness to teach. And then on Sunday evening, talking with Brian at the Polishing the Pulpit, we realized that Doug actually had double duty. We didn't plan it that way, but that's the way it worked out. So thank you, Doug, for your knowledge and willingness to preach. So teach and preach all on the same day. So thank you. So I just wanted to let you know, last week, again, I wasn't here and among some other members. We were at Polishing the Pulpit, or PTP, in Sevierville, Tennessee. It's my family's first time, and it was excellent. I will plan to attend again, and I would encourage all of you to consider it and attend if possible. I think it'll be very rewarding and uplifting for you. They have one, just to let you know, in July they have one in Branson, Missouri, and then in August, Sevierville, Tennessee. So I would, if I had to describe it, I would describe it as a spiritual smorgasbord. You were able to pick the classes and the activities, and if you didn't get full, that was your fault, and you would get full to the point of exhaustion. I mean, there was that much to offer. So just, they have a website. Just look it up, Polishing the Pulpit, and you can take a look. I looked at it yesterday. They have a countdown for next year already. So you can go ahead and prepay today if you'd like, but they have a countdown for next year. So it's an exciting event. Okay, so let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll start the class. Dear Lord in heaven, thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for this time that we can open up a portion of your word and learn more about you, your ways, your likes, your dislikes, and what you want us to do. Dear Lord, thank you for those that have returned safely from Polishing the Pulpit. Thank you for the encouragement we received there. Dear Lord, thank you for the many blessings you give us and all that you provide us with. And most of all, thank you for Jesus and your holy word so we can read about yourself as well as Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay. All right, so just a recap very quickly. What Doug talked about last week, the first day of the month, where they blew the horn. I can't read it because of the text, but they blew the horn at the time of the new moon, the sabbatical year, where 6 years they would grow the crops, and the seventh year it would rest, and then every 50 years, the Jubilee year. And so part of that was what happened during the seventh year when they didn't grow the crops. And what was said was God provided for their needs, for the Jews. You know, the needs being the water, the food, the livestock, the clean foods. So let's just read a verse. We're going to talk about this briefly to start. Exodus 17, verse 6. Exodus 17, verse 6. This is right after the Jews had left Egypt, and they had just crossed over the Red Sea at this point. So Exodus 17:6, it says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." All right, so how many of us ever thought, how many gallons of water came out of that rock? Does anyone have a guess? Has anyone thought about it? A whole bunch, okay. So, we don't know. The first thing that we could do is we could look at Exodus 12:37, and that will tell us the number of people that we're talking about. And we've kind of said it already in class, But let's just read 12:37. And it says, now the sons of Israel, and actually, here we go. There it is. This is on the slide is the ESV version. The NASB just talks about children, not the women. So the 12:37 ESV says, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Okay, so 600,000 men, what I read was those are men that were ready for war, ages 20 to 60. And then to do the math, make it easy, if there's 600,000 men, we'll just say there's 600,000 women. And then just also to make it easy, we'll say there's 600,000 children. So that's at 1.8 million before we've really thought about it. And I've read that there probably was more like 2 to 3 million. All right, so out of this rock, we've got how much really came out. Well, I haven't done the calculations, but I did find on a website an article called Moses' Math Problem. And if I were to write the article, I would call it God's Math Problem, because God provided. Moses was just the kind of the mediator, the leader on the ground. And so this is, let me just read a few things just to give us a little more thought as to the logistics here of what happened in the desert. Moses would have needed 1,500 tons of food each day to feed the Israelites. To bring that much food each day, two freight trains each a mile long would be required. Besides that, you must remember that they were out in the desert, so they would have had to have firewood to use in cooking the food. This would take 4,000 tons of wood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, for one day. And just think, they were there for 40 years in transit. And oh yes, they would have to have water. This is the rock. If they only had enough water to drink, cook, wash a few dishes, it would take 11 million gallons each day, and a freight train with tank cars 3 miles long just to bring the water. And then another thing. Okay, so this is a lot. Now, I didn't do the math. It could be wrong, okay? And let's say it's even half this. What we're saying here, what this article is saying, it's a great deal. And God provided, okay? So now let's talk about crossing the Red Sea. This was interesting to me. Something I hadn't thought about. They had to get across the sea in one night. So per the Bible, it says they crossed in one night on dry land. All right. Now, if they went on a narrow path, double file, the line would be 800 miles long and would require 35 days and nights to get through. Well, we know that did not happen. Besides, all the people had large droves of livestock with them, too. So there had to be a space in the Red Sea 3 miles wide so they could walk 5,000 abreast to get over in one night. Again, this is based on 2 to 3 million people. So I hope your mind's wrapping around this. This parting of the Red Sea was no small thing. It was a major event in terms of miles. You know, even if this is wrong, even if it was 1 mile, that's tremendous. This article proposes 3 miles. Tremendous. But then there's another problem. Each time they camped at the end of the day, a campground two-thirds the size of the state of Rhode Island was required, a total area of 750 square miles. Think of this. Think of it, this space just for nightly camping. So fortunately, they're out in the desert. There's probably not much obstruction out there. They probably could find adequate space. So then the end of the article says, do you think Moses figured all this out before he left Egypt? I think not. You see, Moses believed in God, and God took care of the thing of these things for him. Now, concerning ourselves, do you think God has any problem taking care of all of our needs? Okay, something to think about, okay? It's very enlightening. So I just wanted to share that with you.
Much about that. It seems like that would have been food for them, but it never says that they ate.
Yeah, yes, go ahead, Doug. I believe they had all their animals. Yeah, I don't know how many or which ones, but they were sacrificing along the way, like Doug said. So the logistics here are just amazing. Does that answer your question?
Flocks. Also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds.
There you go. Thank you. The next verse. Perfect. All right, so let's go on. So today I considered, so 2 weeks ago we talked about Melchizedek, and today I considered talking about a man's theory about who Melchizedek actually was that Abraham met in the desert. But it's rubbish. And so it's not worth talking about. There were too many assumptions, too many pitfalls, and I don't want to spend time, valuable class time, talking about a man's theory that isn't true. So we're going to skip that. But I will tell you, I did run that theory down, and I will tell you just briefly what I learned. And it's this slide here. So Methuselah, we know, is the longest living on Earth, 969 years. But I guess I didn't realize there are, I think, six other men that lived 900 or more years before the flood. So that was something that was enlightening to me. And so I just wanted to share that with you. And you can see the names, hopefully, at the bottom there of who they were, how many years they lived. And the bar chart kind of shows you also. But they lived a long time before the flood, which I think that's well known. And then this is the same chart, but then at the bottom there, bottom right, it shows after the flood. And you can see that Noah did live beyond 900 years, 950 years. He was there before and after the flood, but everybody pretty much after the flood lived a lot less time. And I was aware of that too, but it's dramatic going from 900 plus years down to 175 years. Let's go back. Let's go back here. Here's Noah's here, and Abraham, he lived to 930, and Noah, it looks like he was born in 1056. Is that, if I'm reading that correctly?
No, I'm sorry. Okay. Go to your next one.
Okay.
Go to your next one. Look at the bottom's Abraham.
Ah, okay, Abraham.
And then if you look back up.
2008. 2 years. Two years, yeah. Yeah, okay. Sorry, I had my men mixed up.
Actually, no. If he died in 2008. Okay.
2 years.
They
missed it by 2 years.
Yeah, 2 years. No countdown.
2 years, yeah.
But like, Shem would have lived. Let's see.
So there is a theory. Yeah, and based on these charts here, this man's theory was that it could have been Shem that was posing as Melchizedek, you know, in the desert meeting Abraham. But there's too many pitfalls. We're not going to go through that. But based on the timeline, yeah, that's possible. But we're not going to go through that. Yeah. So what I would say is, when you read your Old Testament and you're looking at people, just go on the internet and ask for a timeline of their lifespans, and you'll get something like this. And it really helps you put it into things into perspective as to who was around, who died, who's still alive. Okay? All right, so what I'll do is, since it's been 2 weeks, we'll just highlight, recap Melchizedek, and then while we're going, I think we left it in a good place, but we never finished it. And so there's still some verses in Hebrews that we want to go through just briefly. There's not much left that I think buttons it up and really closes Melchizedek, the study. So just from 2 weeks ago, as a recap, Melchizedek, he was the priest of the Most High God. He was the king of Salem, which is, Salem means peace, so the king of peace. The name itself, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. As you remember, in the desert, he blessed Abraham. He accepted a tithe from Abraham. The Bible doesn't tell us who Melchizedek was. It said he had, you know, no genealogy, no beginning, no end, and that's perfectly fine. We don't need to know who he was, as we talked about that. There's other things in the Bible. We don't know the details. We don't know the detail here, but God gets his point across to us that we can learn what God is telling us. So that's perfectly fine. The priesthood of Melchizedek predates the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Law. We also learn that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham wouldn't have been blessed by him, and Abraham would not have provided a tithe to him if Abraham didn't think Melchizedek was greater than himself. And also the priesthood foreshadows and points to Jesus, Melchizedek. So that's the summary. So now we can move on. The priesthood continued even after the law was put in place, and it continues today. It's independent of the Aaronic law, and also it's a superior priesthood, one that by its very name foretells its purpose to bring in righteousness. All right, so 2 weeks ago we finished. We're going to turn to Hebrews. We finished with Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10. Is where we finished, and today we're going to continue with 7, verse 11. We just have a couple, this passage here, we'll go into detail of this passage, and then that'll close Melchizedek for this study. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And I'll just tell you a few points before we read it. The Hebrews author makes the point that Christ's work in the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the work of the Levitical priesthood. So Jewish believers in his day would understand there was no longer value in observing the Levitical priesthood now that our true high priest has arrived to assume the Melchizedek title. That's Jesus. The purpose of that lesser priesthood has been served once Christ appeared. The Melchizedek superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood and the Messiah was designated to a different order. So let's read the Bible now with that in mind, and let's take a look at what it says. So 7:11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So he's saying if the Levitical priesthood was perfect, we would have still had that today. But it was imperfect, it was abused, and the order of Melchizedek is the perfect priesthood. All right, verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So Melchizedek priesthood went to Christ, And so the law has to change. So as you know, we went from the Jews and the old law, and Jesus established the new covenant, the new law. So that's what it's saying here. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes a place a change in the law also. All true statements. We know what we're talking about there. Verse 13 and 14. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. So the old law, you had to be a Levi in order to be a priest or a high priest. But Jesus came from Judah. And it says here that Judah had no business officiating at the altar or being a priest or high priest. Okay? So the writer says that Jesus is he's the one here in verse 13, for the one, or Jesus, belonged to the wrong tribe, one that can never officiate at the altar under the old law. So under the old law, if the Messiah can't be a priest, then he also can't be our intercessor. Okay, so that's if the Messiah had to come out of the tribe of Levi. And so this is another reason why the necessity for another priesthood is, again, the Levitical priesthood was not perfect, but the order of Melchizedek is perfect. Okay, verse 15. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law, of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So, as we remember, the Aaronic priests, they were born into it. It was based on physical genealogy. They were in the tribe of Levi. They were born into that tribe. The high priest would have a son. The high priest would pass away. And if the first son was still alive, that first son would automatically become the high priest. So almost like kings and queens of today, they're born into it. So that's the physical genealogy. But Melchizedek, and we always hear about the order of Melchizedek, I can't explain the order. I can't give you a timeline and said these are the priests of Melchizedek, but I can say the Bible shows us that you had Melchizedek in the desert, and then we have Jesus who is the high priest through the order of Melchizedek. We know those, the bookends. We don't know in between. All right? So as far as the order, though, it gives us some very good information in 16. Verse 16, let me read it again. Who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, the old law, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Okay, so let me show you this slide. And this is, mine says, New American Standard says indestructible life. And on the screen is the New King James. And it says, but according to the power of an endless life. So the Melchizedek priests are based on the power of an indestructible life. The Greek word for indestructible literally means indissoluble or unending or endless. It means forever. Okay? So, any questions about this passage? Any discussion? Okay, so let's go back to, turn back a page to Hebrews 7, verse 3. We read this twice, once in the 2 weeks ago, once in the perspective of the man in the desert, and then once in the perspective of Jesus. We'll read it once again in the perspective of Jesus. without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. That explains Jesus to a T. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's talking about the Word is Jesus. So we don't know, you know, we know we have God the Father, God the Son, but he has no genealogy. He was there in the beginning, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He lives forever, and he was the Son of God, and he will remain a high priest perpetually. Like the verse says here on the screen, endless life, indestructible. And so it's based on his life of how he obtains this Melchizedek, or order of Melchizedek. So this is, I agree, this is meat, this is tough stuff. I hope it's been explained in a way that you have some working knowledge of this. I would encourage you to study it on your own if you really want to know more. It can get confusing very quickly, but I think God gets the point across. That Jesus, all of this pointed to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled it, and he is our high priest through the order of Melchizedek. All right, so that's all I have for that. Let's see. Okay, so let's go into another scripture. We're done with Melchizedek now. I'm going to do at least one miscellaneous item. We have to, dealing with the Old Testament and Old Law, we have to talk about the verse everyone knows, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We need to cover that. Everybody's heard it. They probably have said it. They've read it. So that's found in Leviticus 24. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 24. Verses 17 through 21. Could I have a volunteer read that? 17 through 21. Anyone? Thank you, Neil. So the point of this is that the retribution needs to be fair, not arbitrary. So eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So same for same. It's not eye for a life or an animal's killed and we're going to take the owner's life. It's not that. It's being fair, not arbitrary. The punishment should fit the crime, and verse 18, mine says, shall make it good. Does your version say anything else? The ESV? I think the ESV says make it good too. So what does that mean? So it also is found in 21 thus, one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. So if a man is killed, that killed him should also be killed. But if an animal is killed, make it good. And what that's getting at is, significant here is the high value of human life, illustrated by the fact that killing an animal involved restitution or replacement, and it did not call for the death or penalty of the owner, the human life. Okay? So again, it's fair punishment that fits the crime, not some arbitrary type of punishment. So let's take a look at, let's see this in action. And that's found in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 21. It says in 16, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he has intended to do to his brother. Thus, you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus, you shall not show pity for life. Thus, you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So, if you're a false accuser and you're saying that he killed somebody and this man should be killed, and they find out that you're lying and you're making a false accusation, then it turns on that false witness and he will get the punishment of death. So you can see how severe this is. And so this is the way that God, the rules of God to have these people live and work together. Okay. Any questions on that? Does it make sense? Okay. Let's see how much time. What time's class get over? 10 after? 15. Okay. Okay. So I think I'll do this part here. This is a section that I thought I'd have time each class to do, but we ran out of time every single class. So I'll take the next 15 minutes and start it here and go as far as we can. Okay, again, all of this point, Melchizedek points to the Messiah. And this is the section I want to get to. I call it peculiar people with peculiar laws. So if you look at the bottom one, it might be hard to read, but it's the King James Version. And it's 14:2, King James. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth. So the NASB that I've been using, the ESV that many of you use, the word peculiar has changed to treasured possession and personal possession. So peculiar here in the King James, it doesn't mean strange or odd. It means, like I said in the other versions, treasured possession, special property, uniquely set apart, personal possession. So that's what it's getting at. So if you look at the title there, the top line, it really should say people of God's own possession with odd laws. Okay? So I'm using the word peculiar in parentheses is how we would define it today. So some of them are odd, some of them are common sense, and what I'd like to do is rapid fire, and I have them in order: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We won't finish, but these are more to make you aware of some of the laws that God has placed on the Jewish people that we don't read every day, and we might not understand them fully or even know that they're always there, that they're included. So let's start with Exodus 21. And so I'm not going to really explain these at all. I just want to read them, make you aware. Verse 15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Okay? Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Some very, very harsh punishment that God says is fair if you do these things. Verse 22 through 25. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. So that man, if the baby was killed, the man would also be killed. All right, 28 and 29. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring its owner, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death. So interesting, the owner is warned once, but if it happens again, the owner is killed if his ox gores and kills a second person. Okay, let's look at verse 33 and 4. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. In other words, replace the animal. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. So he can either give him, here it says give money, other restitution is replace the animal. Okay, let's go to 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So now he's paying back multiples of what he stole. Verse 5, if a man lets a field or a vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animals loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So he'd have to pay him back with what his animals ate and took. Si, you'll like this one, 22:6. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. So he's got to pay him back either in money or he's got to pay him back with the crops that were actually burned. Verse 19. Whoever 23:19. That doesn't make sense. Okay. Just a second here. I'll have to skip that one. Okay, let's move on to Leviticus. So, I know that many people today are cat and dog lovers, but here's what the Jewish people how they felt about dogs and cats. Leviticus 11:27. Also, whatever walks on its paws among all creatures that walk on all four paws are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. So it tells me they didn't have a dog. Dogs were not man's best friend yet. Okay. Leviticus 13, verses 40, 41. Now, if a man loses the hair of his head, he is bald. He is clean. If his head becomes bald at the front and the sides. He is bald on the forehead. He is clean. So if you're bald, you're clean. Maybe today you could say you're cool too, but the Bible says you're clean according for the Jewish people. Okay, now let's look at Leviticus 19, 13. So sometimes this is how they got the Jewish people were paid. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. So as soon as you finish the work for the day, you were paid that day. Let's go to 19:19. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not 19:19. Yeah, you shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. So when we buy T-shirts, a lot of times they're 50-50. They weren't 50-50 for the Jewish people. Why? I don't. All I can say is if... for segregation, and also if you start mixing things together, perhaps, then he wanted the Jewish people to be like the Jewish people. They weren't supposed to have foreigners as husbands and wives. He wanted them to be segregated. I think it's to deal with, if I had to guess, to deal with segregation and cleanliness, not the mixing of the two together, making them impure, I guess. That would be my guess. I don't know if anybody else has thoughts on that. I haven't studied it, so. How about verse Leviticus 19, 23 through 25? When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. For in the fourth year all of its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. So that's an interesting commandment there. I think I have a couple minutes. Verse 27 and 8. This talks about personal hygiene. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Verse 33 and 4. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall do no wrong. You shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let's see. And let's go to Numbers 27, and then I think we'll finish it here. Numbers 27, 8 through 11. They did not need a will at that time because they had the laws and the ordinances to dictate what was going to happen. And this provides a lot of cases. So Numbers 27, 8 through 11. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it. and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So here about inheritance, it gives many cases such that the proper person received the inheritance they were entitled to. So I could go on and on. There's a lot of these, but I just rapid fire. I just wanted to point those out. Again, peculiar people or people of God's own possession, with at sometimes odd laws. But this is the way. This is what God commanded, and this is what the Jewish people had to follow. Okay. All right. Thank you.